I think the next time that they and I are on the same program, I'll be first. I hate to make a late entrance tonight, but I have one of my famous headaches, and so I had to go back and hide for a few minutes and try to regain my composure to be able to speak this evening. I'm honored to be invited by Marvin and Terry and these churches to come over and speak to you tonight, and I'm honored by the fact that you're in the audience. Back in the 60s and 70s, I spoke to many audiences like this, and so it's kind of bringing back the old days to me. But thank you for the opportunity, and thank you for the privilege. I'm going to read a few verses from the first chapter of Romans, beginning at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who by their wickedness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Ever since the creation of the world, His invisible nature, namely His eternal power and deity, has been clearly perceived, and the things that have been made so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. I'm going to skip down to verse 26. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a base mind and improper... I beg your pardon. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in their own persons the due penalty for their error. Now verse 32. Though they know God's decree that those who do such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they approve of those who practice them. And what I intend to try to do tonight is show you a parallel between the ancient world and contemporary times. Romans 1:18 to 32 is relevant. It's up to date. It looks like a page out of this morning's newspaper. And you would think some 1,900 years ago that Paul must have had some pre-science. He must have had the ability to predict what was going to take place in our country. Now, I plead with you, please, to listen to me right now. If you don't hear anything else, I want you to hear this. I intend to speak plainly tonight, and you might even think that there are places when I'm speaking harshly. I don't intend that. But I want to make clear that if I mention a category in which some persons whom you know and love fit, I am not angry at the people. I love the people, and I believe the Lord Jesus Christ suffered, bled, and died upon the cross for them, and I believe they can be saved if they will accept Him by obedience to the gospel. I believe that with all my heart. But I must speak plainly. But I want to make clear that God loves these people, and God died for these people, and you and I must love these people. And frankly, I don't care what folks have done in the past if they'll meet the conditions that the Lord has laid down for their salvation. I believe that an individual can be saved. Now, I don't want you to forget that. Please remember that in the discussion which is to follow. There are three points that I intend to make tonight. First of all, what Americans can know without a Bible. In Romans 1:18 to 20, we learn that even without benefit of the Bible, the ancient Gentile world knew there was a God. They could know there was a God by creation. Now, they might call Him Jehovah, they might call Him Yahweh, they might call Him the prime mover or the first, or the ground of our being. They might refer to Him by various terms, but Romans 1:18 to 20 teaches that with even without benefit of the Bible, one can come to the conclusion that there is a higher power behind it all. You read a great deal about crime and violence in America today, but I am convinced that most people, at least intellectually, know there is a higher power. There's never been a time in my life when I didn't believe in God. There was a time in my life when I was a pagan. But even then, I gave intellectual assent to the fact that God existed. When I was stationed in the military, I was a non-commissioned officer. And I guess I'm blowing a little because I was proud of my four stripes. But I was in a room with five other non-commissioned officers, and the fellow in the bunk next to mine was a buck sergeant, and I was a staff sergeant. He was a brilliant young man, but he was an atheist. And he sat on his bunk and he argued, blankety, blankety, blank, there is no God. And I sat on my bunk and I argued, blankety, blankety, blank, there is a God. And each one of us punctuated his arguments with profanity, but I did believe in God even then. You probably couldn't tell it because of my sophisticated ways, but I was brought up in the country. And I have sometimes thought that I had the edge on my city-dwelling cousins, because every time I stuck my head out the door, I was jammed up against nature and nature's God. To the north of us, there was a wooded area. To the west, there were the hills. To the east, there was the river. And to the south, there was a heavily forested area. I have always believed there is a God. David said, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day utter speech. Night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no language where their voice is not heard." And both David and Paul are reasoning in a similar way. They're reasoning from effect to cause. Here's the universe. Here's the world. What caused it? And each of these individuals says that Almighty God caused it. The founding fathers of our country said, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, among which are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." These men said there are two self-evident truths. Number one, that we are created. And they spelled Creator with a capital C so that we wouldn't get the idea that we are the product, you might say, of non-intelligent causes. Those men believed in the personhood of God. They believed that God was a person and we've been created. That's number one. And number two, they said we have been created equal, and these are self-evident truths. A self-evident truth is something you don't have to argue. You don't have to debate. I mean, it's right out there, plain and in the open for anyone who will see. Now, the ancient world could see, even without benefit of the Bible, and I'm talking about the Gentiles, that God existed. And America today, in spite of its godliness, can come to the conclusion, whether they've ever been to Bible class or to church, that there is a higher power, there is a God. Number two, in verse 32, Paul makes clear that the ancient Gentile world that had no Bible knew about moral law. He said that what God... I'm in Romans 2. He said in Romans 1, verse 32, that these people knew God's ordinances, they knew God's decrees, or they knew God's judgments. How, if they didn't have the Bible, did they know God's decrees? In Romans 2, 12 through 16, he pointed out they knew God's decrees by nature. What the law required was written upon their hearts, and by nature, or instinctively, they sometimes did what the law required. I'm telling you, whether an individual's ever been inside a church building or not, he knows it's wrong to murder. And he knows it's wrong to steal. And he knows it's wrong to sleep with another man's wife. And he knows it's wrong to lie. And he knows it's wrong to dishonor his parents. An individual knows that by nature. Why? Because you and I were not born in sin. We were born in the image of God. And in spite of our wrongdoing, that image has not been totally effaced. One can know, even without a Bible, about moral law. Furthermore, in verse 32, Paul says that a person without a Bible can know that he deserves to die for doing the wrong thing. He has a concept of punishment because he's done wrong. He knows he deserves to be punished. Immanuel Kant said there were two things that filled him with awe. One was the starry firmament above, and the other was the moral law within. And I'm here to tell you tonight that that's about what Paul said about the ancient world, and those two points apply to the contemporary world. People can be filled with awe because of the starry firmament above and because of the moral law within. But how did people react to these two lines of knowledge? How did they respond? Paul said, although they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. Neither were thankful. They became vain in their imagination. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. In Hebrews 3, verse 12, the writer said, "Take heed, my brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." If words mean anything, unbelief is a moral quality of the heart. Again, here's something I hope you'll try to remember when you're studying with unbelievers. Most unbelief is not intellectual. Most unbelief is moral. One of the Huxleys years ago said there were some things that he wanted to do, but he could not do them as a believer. Therefore, he parked his faith that he might be able to engage in the illicit sexual activity. Now, after an individual goes into unbelief, even if it's moral or emotional, he will seek some intellectual argumentation to back it. And maybe after a while, he won't realize which came first, the intellectual problem or the moral problem. But I am convinced that most unbelief is moral. And there were people in the ancient world, and there are people in the contemporary or the modern world who have chosen to be unbelievers because they want to do evil. They don't want to do right. And so they park their faith that they might be able to engage in these activities without any remorse. I'm going to use RSV language, but according to Romans 1:18-32, the ancient world refused to honor God. That's number one. They refused to acknowledge God. That's number two. They refused to thank God. That's number three. And number four, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. Look at that little acronym. Their response was H-A-T-E. They hated God. And if you'll read Romans 1 verse 30, it's specifically stated, they were haters of God. Now these people who recognized there was a God and who recognized that moral law existed, rejected God. Now what happened to them? The same thing that has happened in the United States. Immorality and ungodliness follow just like night follows day. First of all, I emphasize the collapse of the family. In Romans 1:31, according to the King James Version, they were without natural affection. Your translation may say they were heartless. I prefer without natural affection. In the Greek language, there are four words translated as love. You have eros. This is physical or sexual love. It never appears in the New Testament. Then you have philia. This is friendship love. Then you have agape. That's your word for Christian love. You and I are obligated to love our enemies. Agape love, that is to will good toward them, even though we may not feel toward them the same way we feel toward our own families. And then there's the fourth word, storge. And storge is family love. Now, the Greeks negated words by putting an A in front of them. A Gnostic is one who knows. An agnostic is one who doesn't know. A theist is one who believes in God. An atheist is one who does not believe in God. And in Romans 1:31, Paul uses the word astorgos. Astorgos. These people rejected God because they rejected God. They were without natural affection. They were without family love. They were heartless. It's natural for a man to love his wife, for a wife to love her husband, for parents to love their children, for children to love their parents. But once you give up on God, you'll find people reach the point where they are without natural affection. In the ancient world, this was evidenced in the divorce rate. In the first 520 years of the Roman Republic, there was not a case of divorce recorded. Now, I didn't say there wasn't a case of divorce. I said there was not a case of divorce recorded. Do you believe that they existed for 520 years without having a divorce? The first one recorded is in 234 B.C. But by the time of the first century, divorce was rampant. Seneca, the Stoic moralist, said, and I quote, "Women were married to be divorced and divorced to be married. High-born Roman women dated the years by the names of their husbands rather than by the names of Roman officials." Juvenal, the Roman satirist, said, and I quote, "Is one husband enough for I burn you? Soon will you prevail upon her to be content with one eye," unquote. He told of one woman who had eight husbands in 5 years. You say, well, boy, those statements surely are critical of the ladies. Well, the men wrote them. And, of course, if the women had been doing the writing, they could have said the same thing about the men. What's going on in America today? This is a part of the American crisis, the collapse of the family. Over half of those marrying in our nation today wind up in the divorce courts. The sociologists say that the average American will marry three times. The first time for pleasure, the second time for a family, the third time for companionship. Seems to me like if you were to plan ahead sensibly, you could realize all three in one marriage. Sometimes it's the woman who leaves the man. You remember Kenny Rogers' song? You picked a fine time to leave me, Lucille. 400 kids in a crop in a field. More times it's the man who leaves the woman. I know we've been married 12 or 14 years. We have these three children, but she and the children are getting in my way of having a big time, and I'm just going to walk off and leave them. It's no skin off my back if they sink or swim. And I don't have the words to tell you the contempt that I feel for a man who would abandon and desert his family. But today, there are all sorts of attempts to justify the breakdown of the traditional family. One attempt is to talk about what's normal. Really, that's not the case. It's to say we ought to get rid of the word normal. That's politically incorrect to talk about what's normal, because if you speak of what's normal, you are referring to a standard. And there might be something that's subnormal or abnormal. There might be something that's above normal. So let's just not talk about normal anymore with reference to the family. Let's not discuss that idea at all. As a matter of fact, in reference to these matters, the expression that we're to use today is non-judgmental. Of course, if we can get rid of the traditional family, this justifies domestic partners, which means that homosexual or lesbian marriages or live-in arrangements are right. I have two publications here with me. Perhaps someone else has referred to them earlier in the lectureship. But one of them is entitled, Danny's Roommate, Daddy's Roommate. The other one is entitled, Heather Has Two Mamas. And these books are used in one of our eastern states and taught to grade school children to show them that a lesbian relationship between the two women who are rearing the child is all right, and a homosexual relationship between the two men rearing this boy or this girl is all right. And you see, you can do that if you get rid of the traditional family. How in the world can you talk about what's normal when this is just as normal and this is just right as having a mother and a father and children in the family? So we can justify that if we'll get rid of the traditional family. Of course, this also justifies heterosexual live-in arrangements. A lot of folk don't recognize, but heterosexual fornication is also a form of perversion. What? Heterosexual fornication is also a type of perversion. You don't mean that. I do mean it. God Almighty's norm is that people find sexual fulfillment in marriage. That's right. Anything else is a perversion. Then, of course, this justifies illegitimate births. If we can get rid of the traditional family, then having children out of wedlock is really not so serious. In 1993, there were 1,200,000 illegitimate births in the United States. 30% of these in the entire nation, 30% of the babies born in 1993 were illegitimate. And in some of the inner cities, it was 80%. And then, of course, if we can get rid of the traditional family, this justifies single-parent families. Now, folks, I don't want you to misunderstand me. I know there are times when a single-parent family is, it's just absolutely unavoidable. If for no other reason, it might be the death of a companion. It might mean the desertion of a companion. And I want you to understand where I'm coming from. I intend to try to make reference to this more than once. Folks, personally, I know what it is to be reared in a home where there is no daddy. My mother took care of me until I was 11. No father there. And then when she was killed, I went to my grandmother's home. And I stayed there for 5 years. I was reared by two women. It was an absolute necessity. But in America today, more than 60% of African American families are headed by one parent. Did you know when the Second World War started in 1941, in 75% of our black families, there was a man and a woman, there was a father and a mother, and in the white families, there were 90% that had a father and a mother. The absence of a father is devastating, especially for boys, and I ought to know. There were times in my life as a youngster when I needed some man to reach out and grab me by the nape of the neck and put a great big long bony finger into my face and say, Jim, we don't engage in that kind of activity. And when there's not a male figure around, the boy will identify with the streets and with the gangs. And there's where he learns about crime and violence and sexual immorality. Girls who are reared without father fantasize about having men, and then they allow males to have control of their bodies. In many instances, neither they nor the males are old enough to commit to family, but they are old enough to reproduce. Murder is the number one cause in the United States for males under 18. Did you hear that? Murder is the number one cause for death among males in America under 18 years of age. Auto accidents are second. Concerning some minorities, there are young males, there are more young males in prison and in jails than in all of the colleges and the universities combined. Mother and father in home is not simply the radical religious right. It is God's truth, and it is the norm. That's the way God intended for children to be reared. I know it's right because it's not good for men and women to be alone. I know it's right if children are to be unscarred and whole. And I know it's right for the nation if it's to have a stable and a long-lasting future. And yet, the former Vice President of the United States ridiculed, well, I made this point and was ridiculed and made fun of it. Forget about politics, it's right. I don't care who says it, it's right. We need the mother and the father and the children need to be reared in the home. But of course, if we can wreck the traditional family, this also justifies the welfare state. Now, I plead with you to hear me. Are you listening? My grandmother was 73 years old when she took me, and she received from the state of Arkansas an $18 check each month as old age assistance or old age pension. James 1:27 says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. As Christians, we must be concerned about the poor and the orphan. Scripture teaches that. But I want you to listen to this point on welfare. Welfare, for the most part, was intended originally to be temporary. That is, to help people get over the rough time that they were facing. It was not intended for second and third generation recipients. It was just something that was to be done for a while to help people through the hard time in life. But again, someone says, oh, Jim, you don't understand. You were brought up with a silver spoon in your mouth. I see. When my mother was killed in 1941, I went to my grandmother's home. How much money do you suppose I received as an orphan child? Not a nickel. How much money did my grandmother receive because she took over a fatherless child? Not one nickel. How did we live? The old-fashioned way. I worked. I didn't anticipate this. I may not quit till midnight. But anyhow, and let me add this. I worked for minimum wage. I worked for a dollar a day chopping cotton, and I picked strawberries for 3 cents a quart. Minimum wage. That's what I had to work for if I wanted to live. There are able-bodied men and women today who are drawing welfare, who are able to work, but who will not work because they can get more money on welfare than they could by honest labor. The former president of the United States held up an 800-column newspaper that was filled with help-wanted ads, and he said, look at all of these ads. People are trying to find somebody to work. Why didn't they take the job? Because they paid minimum wage. All of us in this audience who have studied religion much have eventually seen the statement as to why Rome fell. Five reasons are ordinarily given as to why ancient Rome fell. Listen to one of them. Higher and higher taxes and the spending of public monies for free bread and circuses for the people. Does that sound like something going on today? I want to ask you a question. What is government? What is government anyhow? Let me tell you what government is, some think. Government is a great big cow, and she has milk for everybody. Now let's look and see what she's feeding on. You ready? So we begin to search, and here's her head above the clouds. Well, I'll be... That cow's feeding on air. Government does not give anyone anything that it does not first take from somebody else. And government cannot forever take money away from the producers and give it to non-producers and go billions of dollars in debt year after year after year without collapse. It'll destroy it. Nahum was an ancient prophet who spoke out concerning the destruction of Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, the mightiest nation in the world when Nahum was speaking. He tells why Assyria was to be destroyed. He tells how Assyria was to be destroyed. And in the third chapter of his book, verse 1, he said that Nineveh would be destroyed because it was a city full of lies. I'm tired. I'm weary. I'm worn out with being lied to about taxes and about deficits. I'm tired of being lied to by both Democrats and Republicans. I'm just tired of it. Nineveh fell because she was a city full of lies. There's got to be some sanity in the higher up places if we're to get this thing turned around. In spite of what I've just said, there are some in America who say they're free to do anything they want to. And they're free from accountability to any moral law as long as someone else pays the bill. Free as long as someone else takes care of the expenses. Furthermore, you and I have no right to impose our moral values on such people. That is until there is a pregnancy out of wedlock or until there is an abortion. Or until there is a sexually transmitted disease, then we have the right to pay. Let me tell you something, folks. If I don't have any right up front to talk about morality and decency and integrity and accountability, tell me, explain to me why I have to pay the piper when people refuse to pay attention to such things as this. Our societal structure and our social strength are directly related to the individual's acceptance of his or her role to work and to be economically responsible. Paul put it this way, if a man won't work, neither shall he eat. A part of the collapse of the home today is trying to justify any and everything except the traditional home. Second, there's disobedience to parents. That's mentioned in verse 30 of Romans 1. There is a time in a child's life when mother and dad virtually occupy the place of Almighty God. And if that child doesn't learn the meaning of obedience and respect and honor for his parents at home, he's going to have a hard time learning obedience at school or with the civil authorities or with employee authority
or with divine authority. You show me a kid who's in trouble in school, 9 cases out of 10, he's in trouble at home. He's in trouble with civil authority, he's in trouble at home. He can't take orders where he works, he's in trouble back here at home. And this disobedience of parents, lack of respect for parents, as exemplifies itself in crime and in violence. Did you know there are more 17-year-old thugs and hoodlums in America today than any other age? I tell you what you do. You watch and work in the evening. And you look at some of the teenagers who have been arrested. I'm talking about sweet, young teenagers. Look at the hostility. And look at the hatred that emanates from their features. Can you believe that kids have reached that state by the time they're 15 or 16 or 17 years of age, and sometimes even by the time they're 14 years of age? Can you believe that? Then there is the abuse of children. In the first century, if a child was unwanted, they followed a procedure known as exposure. When the baby was born, you just put it outside and let the thing freeze to death or let it starve. It died by exposure. That's what happened to it. Roman soldier wrote to his wife and he said, when the baby is born, if it's a boy, keep it. If it's a girl, expose it. Seneca, that's that moralist that I referred to a while ago, said that they were more merciful in his day to an animal than to a child. He said, at least we'll put a blade into an animal and kill it. But he said, we'll let the child just starve to death. There are many attempts today to justify abortion. And abortion, as far as I'm concerned, comes at the top of the list as child abuse. Someone says, well, I'm pro-choice, but I'm not pro-abortion. I see. Pontius Pilate was pro the religious leaders of his day being able to choose whether they would kill Jesus or let him live. But he was not pro the death of Christ. What did they do? They killed him. And when an individual tells you today that he's pro-choice but he's not pro-abortion, he's wearing the shoes of Pontius Pilate. He's taking exactly the position that Pilate did in the long ago. But the lady should have control of her body. Should the husband have no say at all? None. If the lady wants to commit suicide, should we stand helplessly by and let her commit self-destruction? But of course, we're not talking about the woman's body. We're talking about the baby's body. Brain waves and heartbeat is an indication of life. And a short time after conception, that child she's carrying has the brain waves and it has the heartbeat. Don't tell me the thing's not alive. It is. I'll tell you something, folks. Marilyn and I have 3. And I can well remember when she was carrying ours. I may be outside the field of my expertise, but I knew one thing. They were alive because they almost kicked me out of bed at night. They were alive. But, of course, abortion is all right if it's for rape or incest or when the mother's life is threatened. I see. That's a wedge to get the door open. We have a daughter, Cindy. When she was a teenager, we explained to her that if you are raped, you'll give birth to the child. And God forbid, I don't know how in the world it could have happened, but even if there's some incest involved by some of our relatives, you turn up pregnant, you will give birth to the child. And our response was, we will rear that baby or we will put it up for adoption. Someone says, well, what are you going to do if the mother's life is threatened? Let me tell you something, folks. It's a rare case. I didn't say it never happens. It's a rare case when the lady's life is threatened due to pregnancy. The former Surgeon General of the United States, Dr. Koop, said that in 35 years of medical practice, he had not one pregnant patient whose life was in danger by carrying that child. It's a rare case. But if you have to choose between the two, I suppose all of us would say, you let the mother live. Most abortions, according to what I read, are for convenience, money, or sex selection. It's inconvenient to have a baby, folks. It's real inconvenient. It takes time. It takes work. It takes dedication. And the little rascals cost money. Well, someone says, hey, we can't have this baby and make payments on the boat too. Inconvenience, money, sex selection. And some of the ladies who are so strong in favor of abortion generally hit the ceiling when they learn that a little one has been aborted simply because it was a female. If you are opposed to abortion, of course, you must be ready to adopt. In my mid-60s? Well, someone says, yes. Did you know one of every six couples in the United States has trouble reproducing and they are ready to adopt? They're ready to adopt. Why don't we, in addition to emphasizing adoption, also emphasize accountability and responsibility to the ones who have brought the child into the world? Why don't we say something about that too? Why don't we emphasize that as well? Years ago, there was a 23-year-old woman in our family who was involved in an affair with a married man. When she learned she was pregnant, she knew that she could have an abortion because that man was powerful enough politically or financially to abort her. She decided before having the abortion that she would go back home in the northern part of the state, go back to the little country community where she'd grown up, and she would talk to some people there. And among those people was her brother. And her brother had a 2-year-old boy. As a matter of fact, his wife was expecting their second child, which was a girl. And when she talked to him, sought his advice, he pointed toward that little 2-year-old boy, and he said, "What would you think if I were to kill him?" And she went back to Little Rock and she gave birth to that child. I've always been glad she did, because she was my mother and I was that baby. My mother never married. I was born out of wedlock. I went to Harding in 1948, shortly after my discharge from the Army. And one of my fellow students was Gottfried Reichel. Some of you in this audience know Gottfried. Obviously, he was and is German. Now, folks, you have to remember, that's 3 years after the war ended. There's Gottfried. I didn't have any hatred for him. I didn't have any hatred for any Germans. As a matter of fact, I'm half German myself. So it'd be kind of out of place for me to have any hatred. But I looked at Gottfried, and I thought to myself that American soldiers who had fought against Nazism couldn't sit in the same classroom if they were black. Gottfried was there, and he had been a member of Hitler Youth. Former enemy, there he sits. American soldier fought against Nazism, he can't get into the classroom. Why? Because he's black. And there wasn't anyone then big enough to convince me that was right. And there's not anyone now big enough to convince me that was right. No one! I began to look at the black race as I'd never looked at them before in my life. And I saw 11 or 12 million black people in the United States that I considered almost helpless and hopeless, even before the law. And I said, God being my helper, I will speak out in behalf of the black race. Question, how can one be right on the race question and wrong on abortion? Who's more helpless than an unborn child? Who? You want to speak out in behalf of those who have been mistreated by others, the helpless and the hopeless blacks, and that's what they were then. You must have a similar attitude toward the unborn. Toward the unborn. Let me show you how foolish this thing is. In Arkansas, it is against the law for me to kill a water moccasin. I used to carry my pistol all the time on fishing trips. You know, one of those rascals raised his head. I started to put my boat in the water one day, and there was an official-looking fellow came over there, and I think he had a badge on, and he kept looking at my pistol. I said, "Sir, that's just a snake gun." He said, "Mr. Allen, don't you know it's against the law to shoot a snake?" I said, "What?" He says, "It's against the law to shoot a snake." I had to quit carrying my pistol. Sometimes the temptation just overwhelms me. I tell you, I was fishing a year or so ago, and I didn't have my pistol with me, but I had a paddle. One got close, I almost broke his neck. Hey, I didn't kill him now. Don't report. I didn't kill him. But he was several days. Well, you mean to tell me that I can't kill a snake, but I can kill my unborn baby? Now, if you can make sense out of that, folks, you're a whole lot beyond me. Now, I may offend some of you, but I'm going to say it. I will not vote for any man, woman, black or white, Democrat or Republican, who endorses abortion. Not will I vote for any of them. I won't do it. I believe I'll run for office. That was a joke if you didn't get it. Got one. What about the little children who are allowed to live? How about them? Went to California. This is just one illustration. I went to California. Boy had a 20-month-old boy, and he'd take that child to the bathroom, put him on the commode. He said, "Use the bathroom." If he didn't use the bathroom, he put a 2x4 on him. So he'd take him back later, "Now use the bathroom." And he'd put a 2x4 on him. Now, how would you like, at your present age, for someone to tell you when to go to the bathroom? He beat that kid to death! Beat him to death! Little sweet 4-year-old boy in my home community died because he fell in the bathtub. Truth of the matter is, they beat him to death because he was a bedwetter. You believe anybody would treat a child that way? Can you believe anyone would treat a child that way? And then there's sexual abuse. 25% of the little girls in the United States will be abused sexually before they're grown. Well, who does it? Cousins and uncles and brothers and stepfathers and daddies. I've told my wife, Marilyn, several times, I may go to hell, but I will never go to hell for putting a hand on our Cindy in some sinful way. I won't be lost over that. I'd die for Cindy. Forgive me. I'd be tempted to kill a man who mistreated her sexually. I said I'd be tempted to do it. And if you think all of the sexual abuse of little children is outside the church, you need to rethink it. Maybe I've got time to get in. Do I have time to get one more point in? Tell me. Okay, well, let me get one more. And when you see the collapse of the home, when you see this rejection of God, there's another sin that grows out of it. And this is verses 26 and 27. Let me get this in. I'll quit. That's homosexuality. In verse 26, you have lesbianism. In verse 27, you have homosexuality. Now, folks, I want you to listen to me for just a minute. I would imagine that I have counseled with about as many homosexual men as any of you here have, unless you are a professional counselor. I've traveled all over the United States, and I've tried to deal with these men who have come to me for help. Homosexuality was widespread in the first century, and I think this is true because of Greek influence. Some of the Greeks felt that homosexual love was even superior to heterosexual love. 14 of the first 15 Caesars were homosexual or bisexual, and 11 of the 12 who reigned in the first century were homosexual or bisexual. Homosexuality is widespread in America today. But I plead with you, do not buy the Kinsey Report that came out in the late 1940s. Anyone who has studied it knows that it's flawed. And when Kinsey said 10% of the males in America are homosexual, he was wrong. And today we know that you'd have to push the figure hard to find 2% who are homosexual. You may have heard about the farmer who went to the man who owned the restaurant and he said, "Hey, friend, I'll tell you what, I'd like to sell you 500 frogs. The man said, "What?" He said, "Yeah, I want to sell you 500 frogs. He said, "All right." So he made a contract to buy the 500 frogs. The farmer went down to check the pond one night and he got five. But they made a lot of racket. They made a lot of racket. There aren't many homosexuals in the United States. But according to Congress Dan Amire from California, they have the strongest lobby in Washington, D.C. today. Homosexuality is obviously perversion, and one does not need a prolonged course in human anatomy in order to understand this point. Morally speaking, it is the bottom of the ladder. Sodom and Gomorrah were burned from the face of the earth because of homosexuality, because they went after strange flesh. That's Jude 7 in the King James translation. Consider AIDS, which has come primarily from homosexuality and from drug abuse. I want to make clear I'm not talking about the innocent wife whose husband is bisexual. I'm not talking about the child to whom she gives birth. I'm talking about the individual who's engaged in the sinful activity. I never thought I'd live to see the day when AIDS would become a politically correct illness. Homosexuals and drug abusers who die with it are heroes or martyrs. It has become a civil rights issue. If one cares about who prepares... It's become a civil rights issue. If one cares about who prepares his food or works on his teeth or administers his health care, he's homophobic. And of course, if you're homophobic, that means that you hate blacks. And it means that you don't care for Hispanics. And it means that you're not interested in ladies' rights because you are concerned or you're worried about catching the AIDS disease. Some have gone so far as to accuse the government of being responsible for murder because more money is not put into AIDS research. How about research for other illnesses? Heart trouble, number one killer. Cancer, number two. It's my understanding we put $4.5 billion a year into cancer research. We put $4 billion each year into AIDS research. Far more people dying of cancer than are dying of AIDS. I'm looking at something here in my notes, and I'm wondering if I ought to say it. I believe I will. I'm going to leave after in the morning, so I think I'll just go ahead and say it. Suppose that 12 years ago we had quarantined 100 men or less. Just suppose. 100 years ago it had been done. Oh, that would have been inhumane. Do you think most of the AIDS carriers have behaved themselves humanely over the last dozen years? The answer is no. I have an article here, maybe some of you have seen it, written by Dr. Lorraine Day. It's entitled "A Killer Among Us." And Dr. Day points out in this article that if we dealt with tuberculosis the same way we have dealt with AIDS, it would be absolutely to the point of epidemic proportions in the United States today. If we had dealt with it the same way we have dealt with AIDS. Now, folks, I realize there are some people who want to take a baseball bat to a homosexual. They're not nearly so anxious to take a baseball bat to a heterosexual fornicator, and I think the reason is they can see how they might more readily fit into the latter category. We have a responsibility to love homosexuals. We have a responsibility to love child abusers. We have a responsibility to love people who have been involved in divorce regardless of the reason. I told you in the very outset, that I may mention some people who fit into various categories, but Jesus Christ loved them. He died for them, and you and I are to love them, and we're to die for them, and we're to work with them and do our dead level best to change them. I want to tell you, if I didn't want to change a homosexual for any other reason, it would be to give him some additional time to live. Did you know last year when they had the homosexual and lesbian parade in Washington, D.C., according to the reports that I read, not very many middle class and elderly men were there. Why? Because most of them have already died of AIDS, and they died childless. You think a homosexual can change? I believe he can. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11, Paul enumerated the unrighteous, said they've not inherited the kingdom of God, and he said, "And such were some of you." And in his enumeration, he mentioned homosexuality. He said, "You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified." Paul said in that passage, there were people in the Corinthian church prior to their conversion who had been involved in homosexuality. I knew all of you came to Christ squeaky clean, but I didn't. I mean, I did. I had some sin to forgive. And when I came to Christ, what did I have to do? By the grace of God, I had to sublimate my destructive activity to the constructive will of God. The homosexual or the lesbian must do exactly the same thing. And I believe the grace of God is strong enough to help him or her get out of it. I really do. I'm convinced of that. I'm not saying it's going to be as easy for him as it was for me. And I'm not even saying that he has to reach my orientation. My orientation is it's not good for me to be alone. I needed a wife. I needed a family. And he may not reach that point where he wants to marry a woman, where he wants to have a family. But if by the grace of God, he'll give up the lifestyle, he can go to heaven. He can change. He can be redeemed. Of course he can. You've been tempted sexually since you became a Christian? Well, no. I know what your problem is. Lying. Lying. Of course you've been tempted. Can he come to Christ and be tempted by one of the same sex? Yes. But can he, by the grace of God, break that lifestyle and serve the Lord? Well, we're told that people who have this problem were born that way. It's all to be determined by genetics. I hate to tell you this, folks, but I have an alcoholic personality. Philip, so do you. Yeah, so do you. You've got it too. Terry, I don't know anyhow, but I know Philip's got, he's got one too. Yeah. A what? An alcoholic's personality. And some people have argued that genetically an individual has a predisposition toward alcohol. Is he obligated to control it? Or should he just become an alcoholic and be a drunk? Well, of course he's obligated to control it. I don't believe there's anything to this bit about genetics when it comes to homosexuality, but even if there is, I maintain the person is obligated to control it. How about pedophilia? Someone says, what in the world is that? That's adults having sexual relations with children. Is that genetically predetermined? Are we just the victims of biological determinism? What about pedophilia? Folks, I don't believe that people are born this way. God Almighty would not condemn what one is born with. But if you can make that statement, you can talk about blacks and whites and Hispanics, and you can talk about male and female. Folks, let me ask you this. How many former blacks do you know? How many former whites do you know? How many former Hispanics do you know? We can't help our gender and we can't help our race. But to put homosexuality into that is to mix apples and oranges. That's what it's to do. Conclusion. Conclusion. Why in the world did Paul write Romans 1:18-32? It's one of the ugliest passages in the Bible. Why did he write it? In order to show the depravity and the degeneracy of men without God. Hey, folks, he didn't stop there. He wrote the third chapter of Romans. And he held up Jesus Christ, crucified and risen. He said, here's the answer. Here's the answer. And I started in the way I want to finish. I don't know what your problem is. I don't care what you've done. But I'm telling you that Jesus Christ has the answer for you. And our belief, our faith, is going to determine our practices. And if we believe right, we're going to act right, unless we're hypocritical. And if we believe incorrectly, then we're going to act incorrectly, unless we're hypocritical. And George Washington, the father of our nation, said in essence, in his farewell address to the country, "There will be no national morality in the absence of national faith." Now, do you want to know what's wrong with the United States? The absence of faith. I pray to God almost daily for us to have a spiritual and a moral and a sanity revival on the matter of finances, because we finance, we subsidize so many forms of wickedness. I pray about that. You probably thought I was 36 or 37 years old, but if I can live 2 weeks, I'll be 64. I have never been so frightened in my life as I am about my country. The land of the free and the home of the brave. 45 years ago, when I became a child of God, I would never in my wildest imagination have concluded that what I'd been taught was a Christian nation would turn out the way it has. We're going to sing an invitation song tonight. I don't know what it is. I think Jerome has announced it probably. Did you announce it, Jerome? Okay, he's going to. And whatever he wants to sing, there'll be some of us down here at the front. Please, folks, don't walk out of here lost. Don't feel that it's helpless. You can return to the Lord tonight by repentance and prayer. If you've never been a Christian, you can yield your will to His will. And you can be baptized into Christ. We love you, and more importantly, God loves you. And don't let anything that I've said tonight convince you otherwise. Won't you come right now while we stand and sing? God bless you.